Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that you're here in the form of the Holy Spirit tonight. We realize that. We appreciate it. We're like the disciples, the people of old, who knew their hearts were strangely warm, that though that time they didn't know, then they knew, and they were glad to know where that warm feeling came from, where that intimacy came from. Something about you, Lord, that made them feel that there was something in them. And we appreciate that because that's how we are tonight, Lord. We're depending on you to help us. We give you our hearts, our minds, our very souls, and trust also the fullness of our body, our very lives, Lord, to you, that we might indeed be tabernacles of the living God. We might do your will. We might be living epistles. We might be known, Lord, not so much of men, but known of you, Father, although we would hope that men might know something also. At least they would know, as far as they are concerned, that we are very strange people, very peculiar, very different from how we worship, O God, which we're very grateful that you brought us that place of worship. Just, we know, the same as when Egypt was having his death throes over the bride of God in Egypt there. They knew Israel was a very different people, very, very peculiar people. The Lord, may it be that way with us, too, that there'll be a difference. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now tonight, we're looking at fountains again. And last Sunday, you'll remember that we read especially from Zechariah chapter 13 and just verse 1 concerning the fountain open for sin and uncleanness unto the house of David. Now, from this scripture dealing with, from the aspect of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, we went then back to the book of Exodus, to the shedding of the lamb, which blood was shed in order to escape the death of the firstborn from dying and staying behind in Egypt. Now, we'll read then Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And in Exodus 11 chapter 1-7, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. And you know, of course, that's the plague of death. And it's typical for the last hour. The last plague that's going to hit is death. We're seeing evidence of it, of course, in the physical. Speak now in the ears of the people, let every man borrow of his neighbor. They simply ask and get from the neighbor. Every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all firstborn of beasts. And there was a shout, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord hath put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, of course, you're looking at a type here of the Exodus, and after the Exodus comes a great tribulation, where you'll notice that the firstborn of Egypt are destroyed, which means Egypt then will be destroyed with it. And you notice also he mentions the beasts. And that's exactly as Brother Branham said, the Israel goes through a purging, the church goes through a purging, and all nature goes through a purging. So we're looking at what Brother Branham said there. Now, this reading from Exodus, we found to be particular interest to us for several reasons, and we'll just give you some of those. Number one, it was given for the purpose of separating one nation under God from the midst of another nation that was not under God. You'll notice that. And remember, we are also a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a nation of kings and priests dedicated unto God. And we are under God, and we have a particular lineage. And our lineage, of course, is the lineage of Almighty God. And to us has been given the pillar of fire and the prophet. And you notice that the lineage, and firstborn speaks of lineage. always the speaking of lineage. That's the, when you notice my, when Jacob spoke of Reuben, he spoke of his power. And this nation, Egypt, of course, turned down God, and it was a lineage that saw the things of God and could not apprehend them. And so they rejected God in favor of their own idolatry. Now, the difference then between Israel and Egypt was simply, not just simply, but basically the Exodus depending upon who accepted what and who rejected what. Now, because there's a little misunderstanding as to exactly what happens at the end time in comparison to what happened at the time of Noah and the rejection of God, and that's a type of the, not just a type, but it's a picture of and a duplication of the type of, or the very extreme disregard for God, going into idolatry, all of these things. People have maybe not got a proper understanding of what really takes place at the end time as regards to the wrath of God coming upon the world at the very time that we have the type of the Exodus, or the Exodus being fulfilled unto us, and at the same time we have these types of the days of Noah, as well as the time of Moses, Jannes, and Jambres. Now in Romans 1, to just get you into this thought here, it said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," that's verse 18, "against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They turn it down. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their reasonings, their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be sophists, they became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed and beasts and creeping things." And God gave them over to these vile affections and all this terrible immorality that you see today. Now, this does not repeat at the end time in the sense of the rejection of God, the Exodus, the world going into complete idolatry and sinfulness. They don't go into the worshiping of beasts and images, although we have images that are supposed to be representations of the saints of God and Mary and so on like that. The Catholic Church is full of it, but of course they just tell you what it represents, and so we'll let that go. But watch what it says in Colossians, the third chapter, I guess it is, and verses 5 to 7. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake, things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which also you walked sometime when you lived in them." Okay, now you'll see the immorality coming upon the earth. So let's go to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and see the idolatry that is brought to our attention. Third chapter, "Know this also, in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, perish from thankful and holy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Now notice in there, you don't find one thing about four-footed beasts. You don't find anything about very strange types of idolatry. You don't find that. You're finding a people who are worshiping God, but notice what they're like. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of such sorts, from this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So you're noticing here this is woven right into our Exodus because it goes right back to Moses. And you notice they're not going to four-footed animals and beasts and things that they worship that are inanimate. And they go into another area. Now watch in 2 Peter. You see the same thing in 2nd chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now this follows Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, the warning is there's going to be false prophets. And a false prophet is one who is false to the word of God, but can do almost the same thing that any genuine prophet can do. Now he cannot have the vindication of a prophet that God gave to Moses and to Paul and to William Branham. He can't have that. But he can have signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts. And you notice what happens. Because these people here, these prophets that are false in Matthew 24, themselves cannot be vindicated as was Paul and Moses and Brother Branham. They then have teachers who vindicate them. They'll have the teachers come behind, see? Now, they'll bring a damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, that tells you right there that even deny the very Lord that bought them. Now, how in the world are they going to do that? Because they're casting out devils in the name of Jesus Christ. They're religious people. They're very fine Christians. They're like James Watt, who was under, what was he, the Secretary of the Interior under Mr. Reagan, and he got booted out. Now he's been a wonderful Pentecostal, tongue-talking Christian, and he built what, HUD? For what, roughly, what, $600,000? Wonderful Christian. You just can't beat him. I'm sure they talk in tongues all the way to the bank. I've got a bow and arrow for those guys, so if you have sympathy, I appreciate you having sympathy, and you should talk nice, but don't ask me to. Don't ask me. I know Pentecostals. Now what's going on? It's right here in the Bible. Do you believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ? Brother Brandon said it wasn't. That's a picture. What do you think they think it is? And you know who backs them up? Their teachers. Their organization. They're not one bit different from the Roman Catholic Church, of which Polycarp said when from the voice thundered, actually repeated the voice that thundered in heaven, leave her alone concerning Ephraim. She has joined her idols. Man, these 90s went all the way to Rome to turn them around, turn nothing around. This is Hebrews 6. Crucify themselves the Son of God afresh. You say it couldn't happen. You don't believe your Bible. You just sit here, you don't believe. I love you, but you don't believe. Now anybody can nicer than me, but you can't be nicer than God. Amen. And that's where the whole church is today. They're nicer than God. Kind old priest, Brother Brandon preached a kind old priest sermon. Everybody thought, well, that cantankerous, stupid little Kentucky hillbilly. That dumb little jerk, because he had some kind of ministry, has to stand up and mouth off as though he's somebody. So he preaches about the kind old priest. Why wouldn't he be kind? I tell you, William Branham, never saw a more loving, gentle, kind creature in all my life, and I've been around a lot of them. Don't look at me as though I'm a loving, kind creature. But I'm his kind of a teacher, because I'm going to spill it on you. I back one thing about what I got to say. I back everything that God said about his prophets say. Neither adding or taking from it, except I'm a little tougher than they are. But that's all right. I can be forgiven for that. But you can't be forgiven for taking out of the Word. Makes it kind of different, doesn't it? Makes you know you're riding a camel instead of a horse. No camels in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Come on. Yeah. Many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth should be spoken of. The way of truth. Who is truth? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 103rd Psalm tells you they never did learn the ways of God. They just saw his acts. And through covetous shall they with feigned words make merchandise you. A million more in 54. Whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and damnation slumbereth not. And then it tells you about the days of Noah. It tells you about Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't even talk about the rottenness of the people. Just said poor old Lot was vexed with the filthy behavior, what he saw day by day. But the Lord knows how to deliver those people. Then it goes on telling you more. You can read it all to yourself because it's a whole chapter there. That's what they go into. At the very end time. Because why? They rejected the blood. Now listen, they rejected the blood which was based upon miraculous vindicated ministry. Just the same as the people today reject the Holy Ghost. Reject the revelation of the Word. Because they reject the true vindication and they take their own. The separation of Israel. That is, Israel separated itself. It was by accepting and displaying the sacrificial blood upon the door. They accepted it. They displayed it. Number two. Formerly in the Old Testament, we saw the blood offered up for individuals or a family, like in the time of Job. We offered for his family. But in this event, it was for all Israel. All the families of Israel. And they came out of Egypt. Now, if you want to turn in your Bibles, you'll see something quite exciting. It's over here in the third chapter of Ephesians where Paul is speaking of the grace of God extended to the Gentiles. As it says in Abraham, all the seed, all the children of God should be blessed. He's speaking of Abraham and his children, which are the Gentiles. And beginning at verse 13, he said, wherefore I desire that you faint not in my tribulation for you Gentiles, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So as you see the family here, Israel is a family taken out by the blood, one united family, the seed of Abraham. So you have identical. The blood allowed the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a pillar of fire to descend and draw nigh to us in order to take us out of here, because Brother Branham said Jesus does all three in descending. It is the shout, the voice, and the trumpet. And the trumpet is the taking us home with him when that spirit that's in the midst of becomes incarnate. To us will crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you notice here this family, the great father, the great head of the family. Remember Brother Branham had that vision when he began to ostracize and criticize in his heart the woman who was actually a seed of God, as far as we can understand from Brother Branham's vision. And he saw a circle of bread around the earth and said, now there you are, except for that circle of blood, you would be destroyed too. Why are you criticizing her? So we see the efficacy and the power of the blood. It is not just to the individual who has the blood upon his heart, so to speak, in reference to your being born again. You've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Word of Almighty God, knowing therefore you're a child of God. But now the whole family, in fact, all the families of the earth can be taken out of here in a wonderful rapture. It is now to the place of John 17, the sanctifying Word, the sanctifying blood, the sanctifying Spirit, all of it, three in one, has now come together in order to get us out of here, the same as God took Israel out of Egypt. One nation under God. Three, it was given to protect the firstborn. We'll talk about the firstborn a little later on as we read in Hebrews and come to the resurrection. It was given, therefore, to protect the firstborn, guaranteeing his life, so he would not stay behind behind the exodus in death and fail to replenish the earth or the land of promise, as it tells us in Isaiah 65, we shall be there with our children. So what are we looking at? We are looking at the fact that the firstborn has not stayed behind in graves. It says truly that Paul himself is speaking, and he said, I am aspiring to the resurrection from the dead. I want to come out when all the rest are there behind. And so we're looking at now a picture of the out resurrection, the firstborn, which, as I say, we're going to talk about. So the firstborn were given a lineage. They're given the rights to take the family name and to go down through the generations. And in this particular case now was to enter over into the promised land. And you know, whether you want to believe it or not, and I'm sure you do believe it, you understand that we are the last ones that are born again. We are the last ones in the lineage. And the strange thing is we're going to be standing right here when all our predecessors will not be, but yet they will be as they come up. And we'll be going into the promised land together. All a part of the great firstborn of Almighty God who take the lineage. Even as Abraham, we take our lineage from Jesus Christ because although we have a natural election, it is not a natural election the same as Israel's was. Ours is a natural, as Brother Branham said, God picked out your great-great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandmother, and so on all the way back. And he said the virgin birth is nothing to be compared to the complexity of an ordinary birth where God has been tracing down his own family through multitudinous generations to bring you to this exact spot where you are, not only as a child of God, but get this, to have your peculiar nature. You say, well, you know, you're just letting me say, Brother Bill, why don't we go home now because you hit a sour note. The thing that I hate is my nature. Join the club. Are you looking at a hypocrite up here? I'm not a hypocrite. It's the very thing we hate. It's the very thing that God gave us.
Amen.
True. Now, it doesn't mean to run riot. Doesn't live like a hog. You come out. Come out because you're a sheep. You're going down the road with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, the ceremonial rite was never to be repeated again except as a memorial. The ceremonial rite of slaying the sheep and striking the blood upon the doorposts and the lintel was never to be done again. Never repeated. It was only as a memorial that the blood could be utilized in that respect of the Exodus. Notice, for no king of Israel set up by God would ever lead the people back to Egypt. Remember, that was one thing that the king could not do. The book of the king could never take you back to Egypt. Our king could never let us go back where we were. The dog can go to the vomit. The hog will go to the wallow. But a child of God will never go back. Now, he may fool around, but he'll never go back because they're in Jesus Christ himself said, my Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man plucked them out of my Father's hand. He said, I'm the absolute surety. So no king would ever allow them to go back into Egypt. Ever requiring, therefore, another Passover. No. When you come out, you are out to stay. And from that point, you are going in. Now, we notice that some kings didn't make alliance with Egypt. And we know some did go down and get some help. We call the chariots and the horsemen of Egypt. That was allowed to the degree it was politics and it could obtain. But you notice God said something about Egypt. He said to Israel, they gave you sanctuary when you needed it, so don't ever turn on them. And we don't turn on the world either as far as trying to destroy the world, trying to make it tough for them, but we take our stand. We are not going back. And when you're talking about not going back, remember it comes out of a book. Do you hear what I said? The king couldn't take them back because it comes out of a book. Now, if you're in the right book with that book, the book of Kings, you'll not want to go back. You'll have to take your stand and say, no way can I go back, because it means idolatry. And it doesn't mean the kind of idolatry with the fish-faced god Baal and that lion, the sphinx and all those things they had in Egypt, the bulls and those things that they worship. It's not going to that. It's not going to their false teaching, because you received the revelation from the King of Kings himself brought down through a prophet. Now, perhaps the most pertinent information we find then is this that we're looking at. That one, number one, the Passover rite was for the guarantee of the life of the firstborn. The guarantee of the life of the firstborn. They of necessity had to come out and then go in, and the others would follow in their places, generation after generation. Even as the church ages, for seven ages in the old and seven in the new have done the same thing. It took an initial act of some people of God in order to lay a foundation to perpetuate what God had in mind, and then generation upon generation, age upon age, until the final ones were brought in, it would then constitute the entire kingdom of Almighty God. So you see what we're dealing with. We are dealing positively with the firstborn. And the firstborn, in the sense now, of course, we look at us, we say, well, that's the life of the Holy Ghost brought down by the Word. And it's true. It is evident that in the plan of God, if there were no firstborn to go in, if there were no firstborn to go in to this land, which God had has His ultimate, the whole purpose and plan of God, then would be terminated. God did not want for one minute want to build a city. That wasn't it. That's not true. If anybody thinks that God wanted a city, that's not what He wanted. He only wanted a city for the people. The ultimate was a people that He predestinated, and in the predestination, as the Father, He had the utmost all lined up for them. So therefore, the firstborn had to go in. There had to be definitely a coming out of somebody in order to start the ball rolling. That's exactly why we have a foundation built upon the apostles and the prophets of the seven church ages. And remember, it is a platform that was built upon. The Gentile church is built upon that. But remember, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And that's what Caesar said to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel for the promise unto you and to your children. That's Jews and the children of Jews. And to all that are far off, that is a Gentile, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there had to be a coming out. And we are built upon that very thing. Then it built upon it. It means that whatever they had as the life, every successive generation until the last generation brought in, and they all going under the same guarantee. All brought under the blood, all motivated by the Holy Spirit, all kept by the same God. As the firstborn sons were the begetting father's strength, and the perpetuators of his seed, and the possessors of the inheritance. So these must go into the kingdom for the kingdom of God to be established and to survive. Look what it says in Ephesians. You can see for yourself the first chapter. Take the third and fourth verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. See, there's your firstborn. The firstborn from the dead, the first one to go in. Now, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the placing of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, we have made His accepted and beloved, in whom we have redemption, and so on, until it gets down to verse 11, whom we obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, after the counsel of His own will. It was God who said, I'm going to have a kingdom of my sons and my daughters, and here's what it's going to be like, and somebody had to start it. Now remember, when Adam fell from it, it took blood for to get him back on the trail. See? Now he couldn't stop the fact he was going to die before he's 1,000 years of age. But it did restore the fact of the communion that God had with him. Didn't have it the way he once had it. But he's going to have it again at the end time, just like you and me. Now, it was the shedding of blood and the placing of the blood just prior to the Exodus that was this guarantee. That's the way you have it today. Brother Branham mentions the token. He said, you don't have the blood anymore. What you do, you have the Holy Spirit Himself, because our token is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, we apply the understanding of what has happened in this hour. We have faith in exactly what has happened, that God came down to bring forth His children out of Babylon into a glorious Exodus, which is going to take us to the millennium. Now, also we want to notice here in Exodus 12:26 and 12:27, which I'll read, that God himself was present and not only brought his own out in deliverance, but he stood watch and guard over them so that Israel had full advantage of the blood, because the blood was merely a token. Now, the blood wasn't the real thing. The blood was a token. So let's go back to Exodus and see that in here, the 12th verse. And we're going to read 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land. Now with that, we read the 26 and 27. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? See? It's a memorial. You shall say it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So what you're looking at, you're seeing God laying down here as a memorial. It couldn't take place again. There's no way, because it couldn't go on back. And so we see here, what you're looking at here is the fact that God himself was present in order to watch over them as he was smiting. Now, there you see the law again of the parallelism of Scripture. With every blessing there's a curse, and every curse there is a blessing. Now let's go to Second Thessalonians. And this is the first chapter, 7, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flames of fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and be admired in all that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Remember Brother Branham, in that great vision beyond the curtain of time, when he saw the people and he was accosted as to what his actual ministry was, he said, I preach what Paul preached, and they said, we are counting on that. Now, notice what I read to you over here then in the 12th chapter. And the children will say, what does this service mean, this shedding of the blood and the ordinance thereof? And ye shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. In other words, it is the night that God stood guard. It's the night that God himself delivered his people. So you can see what you're looking at. You have got to have the mind completely cleansed, reoriented, which is your redemption, to understand that God never changes. He always does exactly what he did. And people don't understand that God has to come on the scene and do the delivering. They don't understand. That's why Brother Branham categorically placed Jesus as an Exodus to lead the people out. It was by the shedding of blood. This time it is not by the shedding of blood, because the blood cannot be shed again. But the same God comes down and leads his people out. That's not strange. What do you want for a spiritual nickel? You want to get God to change his mind and change his word? There's no way that God's ever going to do it. And you'll see right here that he comes right on. And he says, with his mighty angels, their ministers, came right down himself in order to deliver his people. God himself was present. And not only brought his own deliverance, but stood watch himself over Israel by reason of the blood. You got the same thing right today, the judge. That's a mighty judge right there. He came down and pronounced a sentence upon the world which he must carry out. See? But he's got to deliver his own first. Take him right out. Just as Abraham said. Absolutely. He said, will the judge of all the earth, the righteous God, destroy the righteous with the wicked? He said, certainly not. Now, from these two particular points of interest, we can draw a conclusion that the shed blood ceremony of the Exodus types our day of deliverance. Now, let's take a look at it. And this is fantastic. Over here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, let's start reading right through 18 to 24, and you're going to see it. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto darkness and blackness and tempest. You're not come to that, so forget it. Well, bless God. Why don't God do something like he did back in that day? Where there'd be a mountain burning and this and that. Shut up. He's not going to do it. Well, I want to come to it. Well, go to hell. I shocked you, didn't it? You think you heard tough preaching? Then listen to tough preaching. Be my guest. Go on. Nobody needs you. You just think somebody needs you. Sit right with the destroyer. The destroyer. You are not going to tell God to duplicate Mount Sinai or anything he did upon Mount Sinai or duplicate anything he ever did. As though you can draw the signs which you want or some particular thing that you think will justify you and say, well, bless God, I'll take that now as an evidence. It says you are not come unto that. You're not coming to something you can touch. The sound of trumpets, the voice of words, the voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken anymore. He said right there, if I came on the scene this way, you wouldn't not just turn your back on it. You'd plead with me not to do it. Think it over. Think it over. You say, well, I'd be different. Brother Branham said, the minute you say that proves you'd be the one that crucified Christ. So if I was back there, bless God, said those false accusers, those false prophets, Caiaphas and that whole bunch of renegades, they said, bless God, if we'd have been back there, we wouldn't have killed the prophecies. He said, there, he said, you just condemn yourself by your own words. Fill up the cup of iniquity until I blot you off the earth. Absolutely. Should not come to them. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as the beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an ark. You're not given that commandment. Even Moses was so nonplussed by the sight, he said, I see to me fear and I'm quaking. But you are come to Mount Zion and you can't touch it. And you won't be running beasts through that can get to it. And you can't see it, but you come to it. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn of the going in having come out under the blood, led by God himself. So now you're stuck. I can't touch it. I can't feel it. I can't smell it. I can't tell what God, what he's going to do. My spiritual senses, my spiritual integrity, everything about me is cut off and I am left as a person stranded. What am I going to do? I'm going to have to search the Bible and find out how God ever did anything. In continuity, going back to the beginnings, he used the prophet. So you got to start looking for a prophet who doesn't have all of these things as though he's going to take you right there and say, feel, taste, touch, smell, this, that. And lead you right in where you're going to stand there. And see it all as though you could see it. Now notice, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here, like Israel, under Almighty God, every firstborn going in to the kingdom of Almighty God. How perfect. Every point of type is covered. Now watch. In 12, verse 18, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched that burned with fire, or unto blackness and tempest. No. You're not come to that. And so terrible was the sight, Moses said, I quake exceedingly. So what is it? You now have Sinai and Moses. Okay, 22, but you're come unto Mount Zion, New Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Genesis 7, the firstborn, in all of it. Now watch, in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Sinai and Moses. New Jerusalem and who? Ah, Pope. Good old Pope John. Must be the Pope. Nah. Well, at least the president of the General Assembly of the Assemblies of God, the great Poobahs in Springfield. Now. No. No. Don't you understand, if Sinai deserved a Moses, how much more does the New Jerusalem deserve a prophet of even a greater caliber? And hold your horses right now, because John the Baptist was even greater than Moses. Sinai and Moses. New Jerusalem and who? You can say what you want, but there's only one that can do. That's Revelation 10 and 7. And there's only one in the whole Bible that's earmarked. And that's somebody with the spirit of Elijah. And whether you like it or I like it or anybody else likes it, Elijah has to identify himself then witnessed to by Jesus. That lets out the Pope and the Pentecostals and the whole bunch. God and his prophet. The firstborn, all under the blood and the headship of the token, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, let's go to some scripture. The book of Colossians. We're going to read Colossians 1, the first chapter, 12 to 18. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, and all the coming glory. The kingdom is based upon the blood. Of whom? Who is this Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And firstborn means a whole lot more like him. For by him are all things created that are in heaven, are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, princes, valleys, powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things are maintained. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that he might have the preeminence. Firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 22, 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits. Firstborn and firstfruits indicate positively that he was the first one in this particular mode and manner. Nobody came before him, but many more can come after him, because a firstfruit signifies more to follow. See? Firstborn signifies life. Giving a genealogy. Right? Firstfruit signifies a whole race just like him. The first fruits of them that slept, firstborn, first fruit. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection. Dead for an Adam, all die, even so in Christ all are made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his parousia, until he came back as he did there. There was no way there could be a resurrection. No way at all there could not be. Okay, now let's go to James. Way back in the book of James, right after the book of Hebrews. And the book of James, the first chapter, and verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There you are, first fruits and firstborn, absolutely one and the same, not a different person at all, but only concerning the position of the person or the events. One has to do with birth and one has to do from out resurrection from the dead. So what I'm looking at is the first resurrection or out resurrection from amongst the dead, even as Israel came out of Egypt and we out of Babylon. Absolutely. Had to be. And as they were first begotten and first fruits, so are we first begotten and first fruits. Absolutely. Now, as I said last Sunday, where was this blood? It was not on the mercy seat, but on the doorposts and on the lintels. Now, when the blood was on the doorpost and the blood went on the lintels, at that time, there was no true religion left in Egypt. The separation took place right there. Their religion was a farce unto Almighty God. It was sheer idolatry and blasphemy. Now, let's look at Matthew, the 26th chapter, for a second. 26, beginning 28 and 29. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now here absolutely was the promise that God gave concerning this shedding of the blood. The same as Jesus was in an Exodus to bring his people out. So Brother Branham categorically had his Exodus exactly right, though until you see and understand this, you cannot place Jesus in that Exodus. But he was in an Exodus, and he had an Exodus. And he brought them out in order to take them in, and it was the blood that was efficacious, and there would be a memorial to it. Now listen. It was at that particular time that there was nothing left in Egypt because Israel was coming out under the safety and security of Almighty God, who could now work the work of His presence and bringing His own into His own kingdom, there to establish them in a theocracy upon earth, and it was the blood upon the doorpost and the lintels. Now listen carefully, and I'm going to now illustrate different from what I illustrated last week. But you can take Scripture and use it 100 different ways. It doesn't matter as long as you're applying it in the sense of the understanding. Because we're not creating a doctrine. We're showing you what the Bible distinctly says. All of these things were examples to us. So I'm using it as an understanding to help us. Now listen carefully. The two doorposts are actually two pillars and therefore part of the foundation. Is that true or is it not true? It's true, you people that build houses. That's right. The doorpost rests on the foundation. As Brother Branagh said, the pillars of the church are part of the foundation. That's right. All right. And the lintel is the beam above the pillars and carries the weight of the superstructure. Now, we're not building several-story houses. We are building a house. And the house of God, what form is it? Tell me. Is it a two-story house? Does it have four corners? Does it have L's? It's a pyramid. It's a pyramid. Now, when you get so far up, and the lintels are pillars. That's what they are. If you go to your dictionary, go to your Bible. Forms a door. And at the top is a lintel, which now becomes a flange. And the flange is the place that seals off the whole structure, waiting for a capstone. I'm talking not about the houses you're building. No, not about your buildings, which are split levels and tri-levels and everything under God's high heaven. I got a basement even, a subterranean passage. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the building of God. And we're talking about the pillars. We're talking about the lintel. And we're talking about the fact of the blood. We're talking about the fact when this happens, there isn't any more religion left that's worth a plug nickel. We're talking about nobody else is going to come into the promised land. Foolish virgins do not make the bride of the New Jerusalem. They bring their glory in like farmers on the outside and workers. You're talking of a sealed off building. So we have then the doorposts, which are the pillars and the lintel. And they are positively covered by the blood. Absolutely. From the very foundation, from the first person born again, there had to be the shedding of the blood consequently to bring about the baptism with the Holy Ghost. So we see here in perfect type the Holy Spirit coming up from the very beginning right to the top by the Word so that Jesus Christ Himself bodily can sit upon it. But before He does, there must be that flange, which is the Holy Spirit in the Word of the last day. We're seeing it 100% in type. Let's see this in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. It tells you that. Speaking concerning the ministry, Holy Ghost coming through the Word by a fivefold ministry. A lot of people don't believe in a fivefold ministry. They say this, that is taken out. How can you take from the Word of God and not have your name taken out of the book? I'm not telling you that because I'm mad at anybody. This is what bugs me. All the time I hear, I've got such a rotten spirit. My spirit be wonderful if I kiss people's feet who disagree with me. Oh, yes, you're right. Yes, you're right. And compromise my soul. I won't compromise my soul and kiss somebody's feet. You, if you want to, go ahead and do it. I'll meet you before God in that judgment. I'm meeting you right now. I've got to have a sweet spirit that denies the Word of God. Or toady to somebody who is in sin and fighting the Word of God. You're looking at the wrong guy by the grace of God. Doesn't work that way. What's in the book, brother, sister, that's what counts. And not what I say about what a prophet says about it. Now it says here, for the perfect of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, that's building it. They say that's Latin edifico, like the Spanish. The same thing there, like an edifice. Can we all come in the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that's a mature man, of the measure of the stature of the Christ. It tells you, we are coming up. We are coming up. Now listen, we're coming up through Babylon, we're coming up through error, and as sure as you are alive, those pillars are coming up for the capstone. And there's same material the foundation is. The same as the cornerstone is the capstone in a different position. You don't believe that? Where you been all these years? How can you believe other? There's no way you can believe other than be born again. You're coming right up to the full stature. And the stature was positively in Peter. And the last is love. And the best that you and I come to is brotherly kindness, which is sandpaper on the elbows. You never get that. All we know is faith, hope, and love is abiding. And the qualitative factors is outlined in the Bible. When you talk about God is love, you are not talking about conduct. You're talking about a person. You're not talking about attitude. You're talking about a person. Let's remember the kind old priest again. Oh, he was kind. He was there to circumcise the little boys, bless the little girls, and help the people who needed help, and lead them by the hand, and do this. When it came to Jesus, that renegade, you know what he did? He whipped us out of the temple. He said awful things about us. I think we ought to kill him. Such a jolly spirit when they killed him. The gamblers had a heyday. They shot dice for his garment. That cured me of gambling when I read that. The soldiers, the boozers, the drunkards said, ha, let's get him tight. So he'll at least fall asleep up there. Maybe you may help him. Give him a drink. While the bankers went home, pay Judas the money. That's a good deal. What are you doing tonight about Jesus? What are you doing tonight in this church? What am I doing? Has he come or hasn't come? I came out of Pentecost. I came out of Babylon. What about you? Has it come out of your heart? Are you still Baptist, still Methodist, Presbyterian? You can't be a son of God and be one of those, brother, sister. That's idolatry. Till we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about. We were. Deceived by men. Craftiness. Lying in wait to deceive. Oh, they wouldn't do that. God said they would. I could be up here making a sucker and a jackass out of you. Yeah. That man could have too. Except I know God's no fool. He's not going to let a man have thus saith the Lord and back him up. Now he'll let you cast out devils. He'll let you prophesy like Balaam. But he won't have thus saith the Lord and stand time after time. Amen. They lie in wait to deceive. They can't wait to pounce on you. And it's all love. Love. Let's get that Jesus in. Kill it. You think not? Wake up.
Amen.
Wake up. You're not even hardly born again. Or hardly born dry behind the ears. You're too naive, you're too nice, you're too sweet, you're too pretty. You think they wouldn't? The Bible says they would. And they know what they're doing. I can't believe it. Shall I spit on them? Got a match I can light it in? Shall I trample it? It's still true, no matter what I do. But listen, speaking the truth in love. Yeah? What kind of love? Truth and love, brother, sister, is just not truth, and love's not just love. It's a new breed here. It's a new breed. Well, there's no more cunning. There's no more craftiness. It's just laying it on the line.
Amen.
No more pretending.
Amen.
No more cover-up. I'm talking about the Word. I'm not talking about sweet, nice people now. I'm talking to where they come by the Holy Ghost to this flange at this very top. But speaking the truth in love, holding in love, may grow up unto him into all things which is ahead, even Christ, from whom the body. Now listen, all through these dark ages, all through these troublous times, all through these wicked people, all through these gangs over the years who have known exactly what they're doing and why they are doing it, because they're shysters. They're the seed of the serpent. They know what they're doing, but the pillar's been coming up, 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 a little at a time. And as it gets to the top, the pillar's narrow. Right. And the flange sits right on top. Heads don't come on down. Said the whole body's now fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplies. Every church age been supplying the Word and the Holy Spirit by Almighty God. Now watch. We are also at Hebrews chapter 12. In 22:24, Mount Zion, city of living God, heavenly Jerusalem, in your coming messengers, Genesis 7, the firstborn, right on down the line. We're there. Speaking of the blood, 20-21, a beast couldn't touch it. Could be stone sussed through. Nobody dared to draw near. That's right. That's the way it was. Now over here, Right back in 1 Corinthians. What does it tell you? 1 Corinthians 23, 15, 15, 23. Every man needs honor to Christ, the first fruits. After the day that Christ is coming, then what? I show you mystery. Will not all sleep? Nope. Standing on your feet. Not drawing nigh to Sinai, but Horeb. Remember Moses at Horeb. Remember God's prophet under grace. Speaking, you're coming in. You're going into the land. You won't be mortal anymore. You won't be corruptible anymore. You'll be immortal. You'll be incorruptible. Passing right into the glory land. So when the pillars of the house that God builded come to the lintel or the flange, we are back to the restored word. We're back to being restored virgins of the word. We are now one word house of Almighty God. As it tells us in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, we come right up to it. Wherefore, for holy brethren, partake of the holy call, of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him that appointed him, was also Moses faithful in his house. For this man was counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house has more honor than the house. That's right. When you talk about the great architect Wright, you mention some of the houses, but always they talk about Wright. But when you come to being a Methodist, you don't talk about Jesus, you talk about being a Methodist. When you're a Pentecost, you don't talk about Jesus, you talk about being Pentecostal. That's why it's dangerous to be called a Branhamite. We do it loosely. To identify, we follow the teaching of that man. But I'm a Christian. And I allude to Jesus Christ as my Savior. William Branham could not save me. No way, shape, and form. He was sent from the Savior, from the Deliverer. And the onus of me getting out of Babylon, standing on my feet, if I'm allowed, and to walk in, the onus was upon him. Moses was faithful. For every man's, for every house is built by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And Moses verily is faithful, and all his house is servant, for the testimony of those things were spoken after. But Christ, the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In other words, brother, sister, exactly what they had back there, we've got now in our day at the end time. Go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. How much time we got? Good, we can finish it. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 11 to 23, is talking about Christ being a high priest of good things to come. And the good things to come is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled way back there over the tabernacle, over the people, over the books, everything else. Couldn't reach to heaven, but we've got a blood of sprinkling that reaches right into heaven itself and gives us a new heaven and earth, bringing us back in Revelation 19 with Jesus Christ to reign and rule. In Revelation 21, to be a part of the new Jerusalem, to sit upon the thrones judging. Absolutely. Why? Let's go back and see what happens. I'm cutting it very short on purpose. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Look at it. We read verse 20 right down to verse 23 at first fruits. Verse 24 says, then comes the end after the presence of Jesus. When he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father. When he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. In other words, at the very parousia. The same one that was in Jesus, the same mighty God, comes down to earth here. That's Elohim, that's God himself. Coming down, putting all rule and all authority under him. Bringing the church into a divine order. Now look at it. It says in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now watch, verse 25. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Death is under his feet now, but not destroyed. He's reigning over it. Brought us right to a place to take us into the land of immortality. There's no guesswork about this. This is true. And this is also 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57 again, which is based upon Revelation 10, 6 to 7, which is the time when God comes down to earth and reaches his hand toward him and swears by himself. The time and eternity mingle. There's a prophet on earth, and it says every single mystery is finished. And this is one of the mysteries, immortality. And it depends upon the presence of God. Exodus depends upon the presence of God to get you out and to get you in. So don't anybody tell you he's not here. See, that's what they fought me in all these years. Guy out west says it's the doctrine of the devils and blasphemes it. I want to ask a question. Who came down? Whose picture is that? Tell me. Well, I can name you some names who they think it is. But I'm not in that rare good mood tonight where I'm going to do it. I'm going to spare you. We're back to the tree that couldn't be touched. In Genesis 3, 22 to 24. We are at Revelation 22, 10 to 14. When the book cannot be sealed up again, so therefore must have been open. And at that time, the righteous are righteous, the holy are holy, it's over. And the filthy are filthy. And the death angel passes through the land. But the righteous go to the tree of life, having washed their robes and become immortal. So where do we stand tonight? We stand where Brother Branham took us. Revelation, the fifth chapter. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat in the throne a book written within and on the backside. That's within and without, seven seals. And a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? Now, who's worthy? It's going to take somebody worthy. There wasn't a man in heaven. There's a man in earth. A man under the earth. In Hades. To be dug up. There wasn't anybody could touch the book, open it, or read or look on it. John had to turn his head and he began crying. One of the elders said, now, John, don't weep. Come on. There's a man here. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, had prevailed, opened the book. The fountain opened unto the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem was there himself, having been a fountain opened up, and his blood a fountain. And I beheld, alone in the midst of the throne, four beasts, and the elders said, the lambs had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, or seven spirits, that God sent forth in all the earth, and came and took the book out of the hand, the right hand of him sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of Satan, sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and redeemed us unto God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, and tribe, and so on. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne of the beast, and the elders numbered them with 10,000 times 10,000, 1,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen, amen. That's where we are. Right where Brother Branham put us, the opening of the seals. See? Now, what does that do? That takes us automatically to Isaiah, the 65th chapter. Because that's what it's all about. It's not something else. It's about this. And what is that? 22 to 25. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree, the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of the hands. They shall not labor in vain and bring forth their trouble, for their seed, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It'll come to pass before they call and answer while they are speaking out here. The wolf and lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. That's from the fountain being opened, the house of David. That's the firstborn coming in. Let's go to the book of Romans. A chapter. Look at. This is not the people. They're up above in the other verses. They're the sons of God. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him was subject to the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together to now. What happens when we come back? there's a renovation. But not a restoration, just a renovation. Not a meltdown, a rebuilding. We come back. But they're waiting on us, you see? They're waiting on us. Now, how can this be? How can Isaiah 65b, and those verses, all the scripture we read, the firstborn, all these people coming in, all these things taking place, what is back of it all? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53 and read it. Beginning at verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, it doesn't say blood there, it says soul. Exchanging. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he's numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How did he do it? He died upon the cross. He shed his blood. This is the truth of how you and I come to this place of which we are speaking. That we are the firstborn delivered. We are the firstfruits. All of these things to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we're going to have the very same body as. So God so loved his own cosmos, all of it. Every bit of it. That he gave his only begotten son to redeem it in death by the shedding of blood. And the blood fell upon the earth. And we're a part of that earth. Absolutely true. And we come up in the resurrection by the fact of him who said, behold, I make all things new. I'm going to close now reading Acts, the third chapter, where Peter is speaking to the people after the healing of the lame man. And he said in verse 12, why do you marvel at this? Look so earnestly on us as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man to walk. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just. You desired a murder be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, wherever your witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Jesus Christ hath given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, and did also your rulers. But those things which God had before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, hath Christ fulfilled, that she should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, there should be a period there, as far as I'm concerned. When times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, even he shall send Jesus Christ, which is preached unto you. But hold it. Can't come yet. Whom the heavens must receive, retain, until the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, what did he speak of? This is where the whole bunch missed the boat. This is exactly where the argument starts in. And unless you had some special vindication from God, you could look at this and fuss about it until you died, and you sorrowfully found yourself in the lake of fire, having argued all the way through the millennium. And didn't know you went through it because you're someplace else. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he said. Now here you're getting to something right there, something doing with the hearing. What's God going to restore? Something to do with what you hear. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. Yea, and all the prophets. Now, this word here is not destroyed, it's utterly destroyed. That's Malachi. That's not John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. This is not Acts 3, that Peter is speaking here now, the one you crucified. This is uttered. So therefore, he's going to have to be heard until he's been heard out. Now, how are you going to know when he's been heard out? Because that's what it says in Ephesians. That's what it says here. There's got to come a time when this same one that was taken in ignominy and shame was not understood, crucified, all in the will of God, now comes once more somehow to a place all in the hands of God where it's all over concerning him. When's it going to be? Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, you can't get away from it. Revelation 10, sin. 1 to sin. Yea, and all the people from Samuel. Now watch. Moses said it, but you look what starts with Samuel. Samuel never brought one word. Had he added to the word of Moses, he would have had to be a false prophet. Had he taken away, he'd have been a false prophet, and they would have had to destroy him by stoning or fire or some way in order to save themselves, that they wouldn't perish with him. So therefore, what was Samuel? Samuel was a man who was vindicated by God to have the answers for the people in that hour, which was supposed to have been a theocratic kingdom. And the kingdom of God in the midst of us right there. And it's still not a truly theocratic kingdom because we lack the answers. We have the answers today. You follow what I'm trying to tell you? It starts with Samuel. It doesn't start with Moses. What started with Paul does not go back to Paul. It goes to Samuel. It goes to Elijah. Elijah never had any word to add. Elisha never had a word to add. John the Baptist never had a word to add. No time did the spirit of Elijah have a word to add or take from. He stands in the gap, proving the theocracy and the headship of God, though it doesn't appear to anybody. And there standing with that word stands by vindication, the prophet of God. You wonder why Brother Branham always talked about Samuel and said, when did it ever take your money? When did it ever tell you a lie? When was it ever wrong? He had to. And those that follow after, as many as have spoken. Now you're starting with Samuel. You're not dealing with Isaiah and Jeremiah and those men. You're dealing with Samuel. He was not a giver of the word prophet. He was a revealer of what was given. So you're talking, this is entirely different. And you know what happened? This man Samuel, without having given a word, foretold. It says he foretold to those days spoke of them. So you're understanding that at the end time, in the time of Jesus, the time of the end, there has to be a prophet who doesn't bring the word. He tells the hour in which you live and the word that belongs to you in that hour.
Amen. Amen.
And he's dealing with the theocracy coming right to the kingdom of God. Now listen, you are the children of the prophets. Are you a child of the prophet tonight? And of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. In thy seed. And the righteous seed of God in the New Jerusalem will be the blessing of the entire universe. What bought it? The blood. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft me, let me hide myself in him. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Turn any way you want to go. The blood paid the price for God to institute his plan in you and me, giving us that blessed appointment to be first fruit, firstborn to Almighty God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We know that we do a poor job ourselves many times speaking. Had we something, Lord, more in the sense of an ability to bring it out even more, Lord, we'd appreciate that. But we know, Lord, that you're able to take even poor words like mine, relating back to the Scripture and the things that Brother Branham said, which are the Scripture. To see the wonderful fountain that was open unto the house of David, unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. As the prophet himself said, you speaking in Matthew 5 and 48, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so many men, Lord, put that down to some type of conduct. But the prophet said, if you demanded it, then you had to make a way for it, and you did by the blood which scatters sin, there'll be no evidence. And how can you make a man a sinner when there is no evidence? Father, to realize that tonight and to take it to heart is a wonderful step in the right direction. Not to stand here and think we're some eternal security. People never had anything in the first place. Can do what we want. For as they say, the flesh profits nothing, the spirit's everything. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. We don't believe that because you never taught that. But you did through your prophet teach us. And it's true, there isn't any evidence of sin because you see us through the blood. And you see our risen mediator. And we in turn see what you see. And then, Lord, like a camera that's out of focus, by sheer believing, pretty soon it comes into focus. And one day, Lord, we're going to awaken your likeness, like the Apostle Paul said. Psalmist said. All through Scripture. Job saw it. David saw it. Brother Branham saw it, and we see it by grace. One day, shortly, we believed every firstborn will stand with you, the great firstborn, identical in those realms in which we can be identical with you, the perfect head. And that's what we desire, Lord, to come under your headship, to be entirely submissive to your way. Help us tonight, Lord, through the shed blood and the power of the Holy Ghost. We'll give you the honor in Jesus' name, in which we pray, amen. We're going to read a little bit from the book of John. I think it's the 13th chapter. For the foot washing communion service. And Jesus is speaking here. Actually, he's doing than speaking. In verse 4, chapter 13, rise from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel where he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou shalt no part with me. Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Head and hands. Others from the top to the bottom. He wanted to complete oneness. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. And therefore said he, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, was set down again, he said, know ye not what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, verily, say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, in foot washing here, you'll notice that Jesus institutes an ordinance in the church along with communion and baptism, which was evidently not an ordinance that was in the Scripture as concerning Moses' law or something laid down that ought to have been done. For he says, I've given you an example. I'm doing this thing. I'm washing your feet. And you're supposed to wash each other's feet. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, back to the time of Abraham, you notice that in the 18th chapter, the Lord appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. But in the 14th chapter, previous to that, you will notice that Abraham, after fighting the battle of Lot, and he defeats the wicked kings, he faces Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the king brings forth, who is a priest unto the Most High God, he brings forth bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes. But over here in the 18th chapter, wherein there's no mention of foot washing, Melchizedek didn't do that to Abraham, nor Abraham returned the favor, but it's in the 18th chapter that Abraham lift up his eyes, he sees three men approaching, he knows one of them is the Lord, flanked by two messengers. And in verse 4, he said, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. I'll fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. Now, in here, you'll notice that Abraham is almost sort of returning the favor by giving this king, which is the Lord himself, in the form of a human being, he's giving him bread and meat. As Brother Branham said, he ate the meat of a calf and drank the milk, and here he was. This was God in human form, which is true, it was. That's exactly what he did do. Now, he didn't stretch his rod out like at the time of before Samson's birth, and the sacrifice was consumed. He literally sat right down here and ate of that which was sacrificed in order to give him the meal. And you notice at this time that Abraham actually washes this great one's feet. Now, about the only thing I can actually think of at this particular point is that if you are going to wash somebody's feet, you're going to do so on the grounds of the necessity, not just simply that you want to be social-minded or do something that you think ought to be done, but it's something that is requisite. And what was requisite here was, this was a hot day, and the people coming had walked in the dust, and the feet had picked up a certain amount of dirt and perhaps literally filth upon the feet. And in this hot day, Abraham says, now, sit down under the tree, which was very good because the breeze would be blowing in the shade and would cause them to have some rest. And then he said, I'll bring some water here, and while you're resting, I'll wash your feet, which will be refreshing because you have been on this journey, which is tedious. And also, Abraham was recognizing God in this person, God here in a man form of a man, and still doing this very thing to him. So what I see here is something we can pretty well type on. As a Christian washes a Christian's feet, I think the major understanding here is that this person is on a journey. The person is on a journey, as we say, it's a sojourn, is the word I wanted to use, which means it's a temporary time on earth. And this particular time, it is a time of difficulty. It actually is. Because there's no child of God that will go through this life without hardship. This is something that people find it very difficult to understand when it comes to their faith. They think that their faith is to constantly get them out of trouble, to constantly keep them out of trouble, and to get things from God. That is the wrong attitude toward faith entirely. The attitude toward faith is not simply to pray that God will do something for you, because that isn't really necessary. God wants to do more for us than we want Him to do, or will allow Him to do. What it is to understand is that when times of difficulty come, is to ask the Lord to give us sustaining grace and faith, and He's already done it, which means we're asking Him to open our eyes to His sustaining grace, no matter what our problem is, so that we're not just trying to get out of it, but we're willing to go through it, and in the process, mature and be more ardent Christians, because we know the grace of God to take us through, because the Bible distinctly says that there is no son which is going to inherit a part of the kingdom without suffering. Even Jesus had to learn obedience by the things that He suffered, and there's certainly the book of Hebrews tells us that every single one of us has to suffer in order to receive maturing, in order to be placed as a son. There is this weariness, there is this it's even gone to the place where men like John Parr Sartre and Richard, no doubt he's quoting some ancient philosopher, when he says the only reason for man to be on earth and humanity here is to suffer. Now that isn't true. You are not here to suffer as though that were an end in itself. You are here suffering, and the end is the maturing of a character which knows how to deal with people and then finally be in the kingdom of God, where we're not going to be people who would uproot and tear down, but we have learned over the period of years which were allotted here, and we now become citizens in heaven. We are therefore mature rulers and reigners with Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the whole status of a bridehood. That's why people say, well, could a little baby be in the bride? Well, I say a baby certainly is going to be saved, but to be in a bride, I don't know. On the very grounds the Bible teaches that every son that God receives must go through a period of training. And if you're going to go through a period of training, it shows you are like an illegitimate person. Not true illegitimate, but illegitimate things of God. So therefore, many people that are saved could be taken off the earth. They could be foolish virgin, because they wouldn't. It just shows they if you're a born-again Christian, you'll tolerate suffering. You just will be a part of that program. So what I'm seeing here in foot washing is the sign wherein brothers and sisters wash feet, which recognizes the duty of each individual Christian to be a help and a sort of refuge, a sort of refreshing to a brother or sister in trouble. I don't believe for one minute that a church that is going to go on with God and become a mark before God, a monument unto God, can have any other attitude. It's just like Brother Branham said, when in this last age, he said, brotherly kindness is not love, it is a scratchy condition. We're irritated. We get bothered by people. We're a little short-fused when it comes to things, instead of just rolling with the punches and going along. But here's one thing he said. But he said, let one of the brethren be in difficulty. He said, watch how quickly they forgive and run to help the person. I've not seen too much of that. So I don't know who's bride and who ain't bride. But I'm trying to get something across here that's with the Scripture and with Brother Branham. That there is an element, a virtue, a grace in the bride at this time of wanting to be helpful, to wanting to be kind and considerate. Now, let's understand this. If somebody is kind and considerate and you blow it, you say, well, I'm going to come back and I got to be forgiven as many as 70 times 7. Now, you're a little bit presumptuous. Because, you see, you're telling me that I'm going to presume on somebody and see what he's got. Ha ha, it shows just what you are, because the Bible says, woe unto them by whom offenses come. Foot washing says, I don't want to offend you. You can trust me. I'm not going to hurt you. When you need help, I'll help you if I possibly can. Foot washing is where Jesus, and the Bible says, by whom all things were created and all things were maintained. In other words, He could have done so much for them. Why, He could have been like the genie out of the pop bottle. Or the magic lamp, is it? He just could have waved His wand and you could have had a house. He could have waved his magic wand, so to speak. And you could have had a caravan of camels. That'd be worth a lot of money. He could have put you in a palace. But you know what he did? He didn't do that. What he did, he just left you the condition you're in, except for wash feet. You ever notice you put your feet in cold water, how good they feel on a terrible hot day? Yeah. Stops your perspiring. I guess because there's arteries down there, like you put cold water on your wrist, your head begins to feel it not too long. The feet. Shows you that God wants to help us in our walk. Not say, somebody give me a bunch of money. Somebody, come on, help me out here. Listen, nobody owes you anything. I don't have to do anything for you. You have to do anything for me. As though somebody's got to. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It was the love of God in Christ that constrained him. And he was able to do a whole lot more than he did do, but what he did was the right thing. Which is to say, sit down. I want you to rest. I want to refresh you. I want to let you know I care for you. I want to let you know there's an awful lot of things I could do for you, but I have not seen your ear heard, nor entered in your heart what I'm going to do at the end of the road. But I'm expecting you by what I'm doing for you, when I could do everything else, and I'm doing this, that you know my encouraging voice and my ways let you know what's down the road. And so I want you to get on your feet refreshed. Be happy that some of the cares have been washed away. Burdens have been lifted. You're all right this way. You don't need a rewash. Now, you know as well as I do, encouragement is the greatest thing in the world. Encouragement is the greatest thing in the world. And you know that Jesus never said a tough word to anybody when we're talking about what we talked about tonight, the firstborn, the first fruits. He never had one word. It was bad. His bad words, the tough words, were for the other crowd. I've often said, you can't find one word in the Bible that's against you if you're born again. And you can't find one word out there that's for you if you're born again. You got to have it from the Word. And you know something? I believe at the end time, God sent a prophet. He came down himself, but he let us have a prophet with the word. And I believe the washing of the water of the word is what happened to us when God came down with his prophet. As a bride, we stood in the waters of separation. We didn't sit down now. We stood there because we're on a journey. And those cool waters bathed our feet. And you know what it did? It began to make the blood circulate all right down through the very head. And you know what happens? The head's the furthest thing from the feet. It was the last place to get cooled off. And it still is. The head's the last place to get cooled off. It's the last place. It's a tough place. It's a high place. Every thought in captivity. But you know what? That's what the water's doing tonight. And I believe as we wash feet, we can say in our hearts and mean it. Hey, listen. I'm washing your feet. I'm starting down here at the low extremities. And I'm believing, though, from this time on, it's going to cool down all the passions and all the wrong thinking in you. So you as a cool, level person, refreshed in the Word, refreshed with fellowship in this meeting. You can go home tonight. And I think it happens in every foot washing night, even just naturally. Your feet feel better. You ever stop to think your mind feels better? Your heart feels better? There's more joy? Well, think of it that way tonight as you wash feet. Let's believe. It's not just a social custom. It's something Jesus said, you'll know at the end of the road. That's when we really find out what really He has all done for us. And the little day-by-day washing, we're getting it through the Word, the intermediate work of Jesus Christ. But each one of us washing each other's feet signifies, I'm interested in you, I love you, and I'm believing that you're one of those really elect to God. Shall we rise at this time? At this time, then, the brethren come forth. They're going to serve and take the rest of the service here. Lloyd up here taking the song service. You were in brethren here. I don't know who you are, but you already got this planned out. And as usual, you know how to start at the back from the very left, my left, your right, the very extreme, and come around and take your places back again. So, all right. So we bow our heads in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you now again at this particular part of the service, which we honor you, Lord, knowing that one day we're going to drink it anew in the kingdom. We can never, ever overestimate, Lord. There's no way we can really even begin to estimate the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the life that was released and come back upon us. And we thank you for it, Lord. May it not be taken in vain. May it be taken in a spirit of contrition, examination of our very lives right down to the very last union inch. And how we stand in this word, Lord, with you, with each other, and all around, O God, until there's a solemn assembly here really sanctified unto you. And then in foot washing, Lord, may it be that we really understand. Physically, here we are trying to let the person know, yes, I want to help you to have rest and help. Whatever you may need of, I want to be here as your helper. I won't do it for you. Can't stand in your shoes, but I can help you to stand, and I will by the grace of God. Lord, let this be a genuine service tonight, Father. Not just thoughts, Lord. I don't want a bunch of thoughts up, even though they're good thoughts. I know. And that's fine. I appreciate it. But Lord, I want all of us here to be living epistles, where genuineness of the word goes forth in genuine people. May we all partake in these two remaining services in that frame and form of mind. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Amen.